All right, if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. So good to be together and to give expression to worship and then to look at God's Word and dig into it. So we're working through the book of Romans. We find ourselves now in chapter 8, so we're about halfway through the book. And my message this morning is a continuation of last Sunday where Paul had us dealing with this issue of walking according to the Spirit. It's such an important concept to think in terms of what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And this week I asked just a couple of people, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And I think we can struggle formulating quickly, all right, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? So hopefully when we're done, you'll have a better sense of that from what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. Long, long time ago, when I was back just right around college or maybe shortly after, there was a song by John Fisher. How many of us have ever heard of John Fisher? Very few of us. Are you serious? One hand, and Eddie's not sure he even wants to put it up. All right, Jack. Well, Jack's out, but this was when praise music, back I was in college ministry at Georgia Tech, and it was when praise music would be a guitar or two. You might have three guitars, no band or anything. That was the beginning of Christian contemporary Christian praise music. And so here's John Fisher with this song, I Want to Be a More Righteous Man. And it goes basically like this. I want to be a more righteous man. I want to be a godly man. Teach me to do what I can to follow closer to you. I want to follow a different drum, even if I'm the only one. I want to hear when I'm done, you did well, my son. And so the song, in a very simple way, and it stuck with me, expresses the desire to be a righteous person, to live in ways that are pleasing to God. And I trust that's the desire of each and every one of us. Now, in the song, the refrain goes on and kind of bemoans the fact that it says, oh, won't you take a look around, brother? Why? Tell me why. Doesn't anybody want to try anymore? So it kind of bemoans this sense of, why aren't more people trying to live righteous lives? Our passage in Romans 8 is all about God enabling us to live righteous lives. Lives that please Him. And I reiterate, I think that's your desire. That's why you're here this morning. That's why you follow Christ, to live in ways that please God. In Romans 8, the first section we're in last week, Paul said this, and he's coming out of chapter 7 where there's this bemoaning of the fact that one was not living a righteous life. It was like, oh, wretched man, who that I am? Who will set me free? Then chapter 8 speaks to that in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And this isn't just talking about justification, it's talking about sanctification, the requirement of the law, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so Paul says, what the law could not do. What could the law not do? It could not deliver us from sin's penalty or sin's power. So what the law could not do, Paul says, God has done. God did. He paid the penalty for our sin as He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And so our relationship with God has been restored. I have been given a new heart with new desires. And Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, me, you, us as the people of God, so that we can live righteous lives. Oh, what we couldn't do because of the law and our sinful flesh, And Paul's going to talk about it in detail, the sinful flesh. You're in a bad way, right? Incapable, really, of living to please God. But what you couldn't do, God did in sending his son. Forgiveness, a new heart, a new power. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. In our passage today, Paul develops this contrast. And he started to talk about it the first part of the chapter, but this contrast between walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit. I almost ought to have you say that with me, but that's the contrast he's going to develop. Walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. And he will use the term flesh, and we'll see that repeatedly some 12 times. And then he will use the term Spirit some 20 times throughout chapter 8. He's hardly spoke of the Spirit to this point in his book. He's spoken of it somewhat, but now that's going to be the key development. What does it mean to live a life walking in the Spirit? I've got a question for you, and it's actually going to be a part of your application. If you turn your sheet over, you'll see it there, your notes over. But we always want to ask, why is Paul telling us this? Right? That's what I am, as a Bible student, always grappling with. It's what you need to always grapple with as you study God's Word, is what is the movement of thought? And so I've grappled with it. I've actually struggled with it this week. But I think Paul wants to draw this extended contrast so that we get it. All this time talking about what it means to walk in the flesh, live in the flesh, or live in the Spirit. He extends this discussion so we get the reality and the contrast that there is between the old and the new, between the world of which we're no longer a part, and being people of God. So that's what I think is going on. It's just like, you need to get this. And so that's what we're going to grapple with extensively. We're going to talk about extensively, what does it mean to walk in the flesh? And then we're going to talk extensively about what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? So let's read our verses. You have some sense of context, sense of importance. So notice chapter 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, well, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh, well, it results in death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, in contrast to those who are in the flesh, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. It could be maybe since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So let's talk about what of those who walk according to the flesh. Paul says, for those who are according to the flesh. In verse 4, he's talked about walking according to the flesh. So that's the idea here. For those who are walking according to the flesh, well, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. So if you're of the flesh, you set your mind on the things of the flesh. I've already said that this term flesh, and now we're going to talk about it extensively, is central to what Paul is sharing. It occurs some 12 times. Those who are according to the flesh is speaking of an unregenerate person separated from God and controlled by their sinful disposition. That's the flesh, the sinful disposition. So it's speaking of, Paul is here, of those separated from God. They're living in the flesh. They're not regenerate. And Paul says that this person sets their minds on the things of the flesh. They're of the flesh, they're separated from God, they're unregenerate, and that person in that condition sets their minds on the things of the flesh. The verb sets their minds on, interestingly enough, is one word in the Greek. It's a present tense active indicative. Oh, we all love grammar, don't we, Jonathan? Where are you at? We love this stuff. What does that mean? Well, it's speaking of an ongoing action on a person's part. It's the Greek term phroneo. Phroneo, and it has to do, as we see as they translate it here, with one's thinking. They set their mind on the things of the flesh, the mind, their thinking. But hear me, it's a bigger idea than just one's thinking. It speaks of one's thoughts, yes, but of one's purposes. It speaks of what one is seeking and striving after. That's the idea. A person who is in the flesh, separated from God, unregenerate, is striving after. They're putting their thoughts and their purposes and their intentions on the things of the flesh. That's the idea. It's not just an occasional thought goes through one's mind. They're setting their thinking in that direction. In Ephesians 4, Paul contrasts those in the flesh and those in the spirit, and he helps us understand this person in the flesh. Now, in a sense, you should understand the person in the flesh, because at one point you were that person, right? I mean, we're talking about your past before Christ, right? Talk to me. I'm not seeing a whole lot. Yes, that was our condition before Christ. We were in the flesh. But Paul helps us understand that. Maybe we quickly forget what we were like. But in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about a person's heart, an unbeliever's heart, and their mind, and their actions. So he's helping us understand this person in the flesh. So notice, this is Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 17. Paul says, "So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk." Gentiles here speaking of those outside the church, unregenerate, unbelievers. So don't walk as they do. How do they walk, Paul? Here's our term, walk. Well, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And Paul says, you didn't learn Christ this way. This is no longer the way you do life. But this is a fascinating passage describing a person in the flesh and their thinking and all that's going, the dynamics. Paul says they have a hard heart. They have a hard heart. And he says their thinking, and these are his terms, their thinking is futile, it's empty. It's not really getting them anyplace purposeful. It's darkened, it's ignorant. And then he says they are separated from God and have given themselves over to sensuality. And so there's a clear progression, isn't there? There's this hard-heartedness, this futile thinking, and then this separation from God, and that's how they live, and they give themselves over to sensuality. And notice what it says, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's almost as if they can't get enough of this. And that indeed is the idea. People in the flesh continue to plunge in that direction. That's true for an individual, I believe, and it's true for a society. And that's exactly what we see happening in America today. We are plunging forward in the sense of the pursuit of the things of the flesh, and there is this impurity with greediness. Would you not agree? Yes. We just are continuing to plunge that way. And apart from the miraculous intervention of God, revival, right? Yeah. So Paul here helps us understand this person of the flesh, the inner dynamics of their life. And then in Galatians 5, and I believe I just have the reference down in your notes, Paul talks about this idea of walking in the flesh and walking in the spirit. And he gives us the deeds of the flesh. So now we understand the dynamics of a person in the flesh, and how is that then expressed? And you might say, hey, Paul, you having a bad hair day? Yeah, you seem so upset as you talk extensively and he lists all these deeds of the flesh. Now, you're going to go home this week, I'm sure you are, and you're going to grapple with this idea of what does it mean to walk in the flesh and walk in the Spirit with a desire to walk in the Spirit. But to understand these things, this is a key passage. Romans 8 is. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the glory of the Spirit's activity in our lives now. And here in Galatians 5. So a key passage this week, we're all going to go home and study further. Amen?
Amen.
I'll try it one more time. Amen?
Amen?
All right, we're getting there. Notice what Paul says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So there's this conflict that Paul is describing in the believer between the old nature and the new nature. For they're in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law. We don't walk in the oldness of the law, but in the newness of the Spirit. Paul said that, didn't he, back in chapter 7. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. All right, Paul, what does a person living in the flesh pursue? This person, unregenerate, separated from God, going their own way. What kind of things are they pursuing? Well, verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. So many of the deeds have to do with this whole area of sexuality. We see that, don't we? Don't we? Oh, yeah, the flesh, people pursuing things apart from God. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and sorcery. So those are false worship. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Paul wants us to understand that when people are walking in the flesh, pursuing of the things of the flesh, there's conflict everywhere. Hello, welcome to our world, right? Oh, there's conflict everywhere. Well, that's because we're made up of a world of fleshly people, as sinful people, and the middle letter of sin is what? I. That's why we have so much trouble. People in the flesh are pursuing their own interests. That's the idea of the flesh. It's this exaltation of self. And so Paul deals extensively with that idea. People are living in the flesh and they're all kind of doing their own thing. We got trouble. Anybody think we got trouble in the world today? Huh? Oh, we got trouble. Oh, and we always have. It's not like, well, we always have had mankind apart from God living in the flesh. These are the things that show up. And then he says, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, those who this is seen in their life, it's their lifestyle, they're living in the flesh, Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't for a moment think that I live that kind of lifestyle and I'm a child of God. Talk to me afterwards if that's where you're at. We need a conversation. Amen? Yeah, well, I'm asking you to say amen a lot. All right, back to Romans 8. We're trying to understand this idea of what does it mean to walk in the flesh, to have the mindset on the things of the flesh. Paul gives us further understanding. He's not done with it. He says this, for the mindset on the flesh is death. Now, he'll say the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, but the mindset on the flesh is death. And we just saw that in Galatians 5, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go that way and think, when I die and stand before God, he's going to say, boy, I'm sure glad to see you. No, it's not going to happen that way. Romans 6:23, how does it go? We memorize this verse, hopefully. For the wages of sin is death. So we're understanding this person in the flesh. Here's the outcome. And then verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the mindset on the flesh, Paul says, and this is interesting, he says it's hostile towards God. It's at enmity with God. It does not and cannot obey God. And the person in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. You can't please God. You can't be off going your own way, doing your own thing, and think that you're bringing pleasure to God. Rob Ventura has this to say. I believe this is in your notes. And he says this: even though non-Christians may not externally express enmity against God and may even think of themselves on good terms with Him, this is not the case. All right, we're just doing good theology here this morning. Because people can look so all together and we think, well, man, they look good. God must be happy with them. No, there's a lot more going on, isn't there? Even though non-Christians may not externally express enmity against God and may even think themselves on good terms with Him, this is not the case. For whether they are actively shaking their fist at Him or passively neglecting Him by not fleeing to Jesus by faith for salvation, their disposition of heart towards Him is one of downright hostility. I don't know if you look at people that way, but that's the way they are described spiritually by Paul. That's mankind in the flesh, unregenerate, separated from God, going his own way. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And we need to sense that. We need to understand it. It's not a pretty picture. When I went to seminary, we used Millard Erickson's Christian theology. It was a book about that thick. Michael is doing such a good job, and Zach helping us understand theology. It's such a critical study. But what I found interesting, and I went to look at him this week, he has 5 chapters on the heading of sin. Erickson, are you having a bad hair day? Well, I mean, what? Why so much? 100 pages to talk about sin. And here were the chapter titles: the nature of sin, the source of sin, the results of sin, the magnitude of sin, the social dimension of sin. So 100 pages, 5 chapters on sin. And it's like, wow. Taking this pretty serious, aren't you? Well, Paul is taking it very serious, and we need to take it very serious. And in the midst of all of that, he tells the story of Langdon Gilkey. Langdon Gilkey. He wrote this book, Santoon Compound. Gilkey discovered the depravity of man in a Japanese prison camp. Gilkey was raised, he was in a very cultured circle. He attended Yale, one of the Ivy League schools, Yale. His father was dean of Rockefeller Chapel at the University of Chicago, so he had this cultured background. But during World War II, when he ended up in a Japanese concentration camp in China, he discovered a different side of mankind. And this is what Gilkey writes. This is in Erickson's book. Such experiences with ordinary human cussedness naturally stimulated me to do a good deal of thinking in such time as I had to myself. My ideas as to what people were like and as to what motivated their actions were undergoing a critical, radical revision. People generally, and I know I could not exclude myself, we appreciate that honesty, he's not just looking, I see it in others. Because that is the deal with sin and the flesh, isn't it? Well, we see it in others. We have a hard time owning it in ourselves. But here he's owning it. I knew I could not exclude myself. Seemed to be much less rational and much more selfish than I'd ever guessed. Not at all the nice folk I had always thought them to be. They did not decide to do things because it would be reasonable and moral to act in that way, but because that course of action suited their self-interest. Afterwards, they would find rational and moral reasons for what they had already determined to do. So Gilkey, in his own personal experience in a Japanese prison camp, saying, hey, I saw the darker side of humanity. Yeah. But he says this: my ideas as to what people were like and to what motivated their actions were undergoing a radical revision. I want to ask you this question. What is your understanding of what people are like? are what people are like from Christ. That is what Paul is wanting us to understand. What are people like apart from Christ as they live in the flesh? And as we see it, he paints a very dark, distressing, despicable diagnosis of the human condition, our man in the flesh. Does he not? Oh, he paints this dark, dank description of mankind in the flesh. Is that our understanding? Hopefully we see beyond all the flash and all of that and understand that people apart from God and not in Christ and not regenerate, they are on a bad course of action. And it's resulted in all kinds of devastation in our world. Unbelievable devastation. So Paul's just wanting to say, look, this is it. And why is he doing this? Because I think he wants you to understand just how bad mankind is apart from Christ. He just goes on with this. This is a person in the flesh. And let me tell you about them, and now I'll tell you about a person in the spirit. But he's contrasting them. I got to thinking of American politics today. And that's what they want to do. They want to contrast. And so you got Harris and her ticket and Trump as his ticket. And they take all these shots at each other and want to say, that person's an idiot. No, they're a worse idiot than I am. They're trying to draw this big contrast between their parties. And indeed, there is a big contrast. But that's what Paul is wanting us to understand when it comes to flesh and spirit. There is this huge contrast that exists between people who have been born again and people who have not been born again. Amen. And I fear we're pretty naive about all of that. And if we truly lay hold of it, a couple of things I think will happen. We will rejoice in the gospel much more. Because we understand how the gospel has radically transformed my life. And it indeed is a miracle. It's a miracle. So we should have this appreciation as we understand how bad off we were and what we were pursuing, and to think, man, my life has been flipped 180 degrees. Glory, hallelujah, let's worship. That should be the result on a day-by-day basis. And then it should encourage us to get the message out there. Because let me tell you, people don't just need to turn over a new leaf. You know what I mean? A little help here, a little help there. Put on a Band-Aid. Boy, if you think that, you don't understand the human condition. And Paul is helping us understand the human condition. People need the radical activity of the Spirit of God in their lives, bringing an understanding of who Christ is, giving them a new heart, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Folks, this is radical stuff, and we don't appreciate it near enough. We just don't. We hear these terms and these ideas, and it's going, These are huge, huge ideas. All right, back to Romans 8. Enough of the flesh. Let's talk about the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? To set our minds on the things of the Spirit. So that's where Paul goes. But those who are according to the Spirit, well, who are walking according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And so those who are according to the Spirit are justified people, have been regenerated, have a new heart, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that individual, Paul says, sets their mind on the things of the Spirit. Set their minds on, remember our Greek term, phroneo. They are seeking and striving after the Spirit. So if you want to claim to be walking in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, well, then that would be that idea, phroneo. Are you seeking and striving after the things of the Spirit? As I got to thinking about this, I got to thinking about the heart attitude. And what came to mind was a couple when they date and then they get engaged. And where are their thoughts? Where's their mindset? What are they seeking and striving? I cannot spend enough time with you. You are so wonderful. So I asked Diana, and we're going on sacred ground here, to pull up some of the letters we sent when we got engaged. This is cool stuff, huh? Well, I tell you, she didn't come up with the letters. She has them. Don't you dine? Yeah. But she came up with a journal. We started to journal together before we got engaged. This goes back to the early 1980s. And I may tear up just reading this, but this was what she wrote when we got engaged, the day we got engaged. And we got engaged on Stone Mountain. Huh? Yeah, how many of us have been to Stone Mountain? Yeah. You probably still sense the aura of our time there when we got engaged. You're thinking, man, something special about this place. I'm not sure what it is. Now you know. But she wrote this, January 15th, is 1983. A day to always be remembered. Tonight on Stone Mountain, Joel asked me to be his wife. God is good to allow me such a privilege. It is my desire to be the wife that God would have me to be. I am so very fortunate. It is exciting to plan towards spending my future life with Joel. For God to continue to mold us as we focus on him and reach out to others. God is so very good. We no longer say F, but when. I look forward to planning a wedding. I thank God for bringing Joel into my life. This is fragmented, but I'm excited. She's talking about the fragmented thoughts here, but I'm excited and my mind is a little fuzzy. Diane, I wanted to ask, do you still have a fuzzy mind? Isn't that great? My mind is a little fuzzy. Like Joel says, pinch me so I will know it is real. I love you, darling. And we'll be very proud to be Mrs. Glupker. But I think that's a sense of what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. It isn't this passive kind of, maybe will, maybe won't. It's we're seeking and striving after these things. That's the heart. That actually is the regenerate heart being expressed. Oh, I seek and I pursue the things of the Spirit. I have a new heart. It's like probably what wells up within us when we worship and we sense that stirring, don't we? And oh, that kind of stirring and heart would remain with us. Have you ever felt that? Right? Oh, I want to be at this fervor throughout the week. And I think we should. Or at least probably a lot stronger than where we find ourselves so often. So we ask this question, if we're walking according to the Spirit and setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, and that's what Paul is talking about, well, then what kind of things are we going to walk in? That's a really good question. I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit. Well, if I'm walking in the Spirit, then what kind of things will I be walking in? Where will my mind be set? What will I be pursuing? What kind of activities will be taking place? Isn't that a good question to ask? No, I really believe it. It's important for us to grab with them. All right, if I say I want to walk in the Spirit, well, where is the Spirit going to take me? That's a very legitimate question to ask. Let me suggest a few things. I think the Spirit will take us, oh, there we go. The Spirit will take us into witness. In Acts 1, Jesus said to his disciples just before his ascension, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. One of the primary reasons the Spirit has been bestowed and come to indwell us is to enable us to witness, to empower our witness. And so if you're asking, well, if I'm filled with the Spirit, if I'm walking in the Spirit, what's going to happen? Well, I think he's going to up our game when it comes to witness. And then how about this, the transformation of our character. If I'm walking in the Spirit, well, what things are going to start to show up as I'm following the activity and the leading of the Spirit? Well, Paul said this in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So if we're walking in the Spirit, we should be able to see the transformation of our character. Agreed? Yeah, because those are the type of things the Spirit does in our lives. And then finally, the idea of service. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 talks about the Spirit bestowing gifts. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He will. And so the Spirit, the Spirit who's taken up residence in your life, and we're going to talk about that. Paul says He dwells within you, has brought you Christmas presents, has gifted you to serve in the body. And I think, convinced, absolutely, if we're walking in the Spirit, we will be grappling strongly with what are those gifts that He's given me, because He's been bestowed. That's one of His roles, one of His activities. So if I'm walking in the Spirit, I think the Spirit will take your attention to the gifting He's given you and how you're supposed to serve in the body. I come back to this time after time after time because I think I'm doing us all a great favor, because the Christian life, I think, goes to a whole new level when we understand our giftedness and start to act in it. Amen. Because if we're not, I'll just whisper this, but I think we're living in disobedience. We're not walking in the Spirit, because the Spirit has bestowed gifts that He expects us to use. And what happens? It's a glorious thing when we all, as the Spirit, and we walk in the Spirit, discover and use our gifts. This body and the church at large becomes more fully an expression of who Christ is, and God is given more glory. That just makes sense, right? As we all play the role that we've been gifted by the Spirit to play, boy, I want to be on that team. And I keep coming after it and coming after it and coming after it with us as a congregation, because it's such a critical dynamic. All right, we're talking some theology here with this stuff. I mentioned Erickson. The men on Monday night are in Wayne Grudem's theology book. It's just called Bible Doctrine, Biblical Doctrine. And one of Wayne Grudem's strengths is when he talks about something, he gives you a short definition. Because I've actually been listening to other people preach on this passage and Romans 9 as we're looking towards that. And it's kind of like, golly, you take me all over, but give some clarity. And Grudem does that. So let me give you my statement of what it means to walk in the Spirit. What does it mean? Is this in your notes?
Yes.
Okay. But to walk in the Spirit is a command. It is an act of daily obedience and faith. In Galatians 5, there is the command, walk in the Spirit. It's a present tense imperative from what I remember. So walk, it's a command. It's an act of daily obedience and faith. It takes faith to walk in the Spirit. Because you know why? Let's just come back to these ideas of how the Spirit's going to minister. When it comes to witnessing, and you're in a context and you sense the Spirit of God leading you to witness to somebody, for the most of us, it's going to put us in a place where we're really uncomfortable. Let's just be honest, right? What are they going to say? How are they going to respond? And so we only act in obedience through faith, trusting, I want the activity of the Spirit of God. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
So I am to set my mind on the things of the Spirit, which means I must immerse myself in the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God in making known to me the will of God. So the importance of the Word. And then I add, prayer is also an important dynamic in discerning the Spirit's activity in my life. I wouldn't want it to simply be, hey, it's just the Word, just be in the Word, in the Word. No, we need to pray and cry out for the Spirit to help us understand the Word. And there are probably other things that are part of this dynamic of walking in the Spirit. Maybe the fellowship in the body of Christ. No doubt about it, that fellowship and then worship. So I guess I'm already starting to expand to my simple definition. But worship, because why? Why worship? How does worship help me walk in the Spirit? Because it blows my mind, hopefully, concerning the glory of who our God is. And it stirs us to want to obey. That's my experience. You know, the greater and bigger my God gets, the more my heart desire is to please Him. And that's the way it will be for each and every one of us. So worship is important. So I guess I got to revise my simple definition here. And then I've got the Spirit of God empowers obedience. Not only does the Spirit bring understanding and enlightenment, but the Spirit enables, working in me and through me, enabling me to obey. And then I've got a caution there, and this comes out of Galatians 5, to walk in the Spirit will bring me into conflict with my flesh. And we all know what that is, don't we? And Paul, even in Galatians 5, says you can't do what you want to do sometimes because we're walking in the Spirit and we're saying no to the flesh. And where that flesh can rise up still very strong, can it? But we're saying, no, I'm walking in the Spirit. That's where I want to live life. I want the full activity of God demonstrated in my life. All right. In fact, one of your applications is going to be to take my simple definition and to work on it. And if you have additions you want to make, I would appreciate an email. And you can email me, say, Pastor Joel, what about this idea? How do you include this? I'd like that. Notice verse 9. Let's finish up. Paul says, however, and he's been talking about those walking in the flesh. And he says, however, that is as for you. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if indeed should probably be understood since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so Paul is telling us that the evidence that a person is a Christian and belongs to Christ is that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in them. That's the evidence. The confidence that I am a Christian and belong to Christ is that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, dwells in me. He said, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to him. When I study, and you're the same way, you pick up on different ideas. Hopefully they're the focus of the passage. Sometimes we can go off on rabbit trails, but what I picked up on, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, or since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And I picked up on that idea of dwells in you. It's a new term. I haven't seen it in chapter 8 yet. Now Paul will use it here and he'll use it again in what follows. The Spirit of God dwells in you. He's come to indwell you. And so I got to thinking, well, what does that speak to? Because that's very significant. And I think one of the things it speaks to is intimacy. God desires an intimate relationship with us. In the Old Testament, when they came out of Egypt, where was the tabernacle placed? In the middle. The camp, they encamped around it. It was expressing God's desire to dwell amongst his people. In John 1:14, it speaks of Jesus. The term could be translated tabernacling among us, dwelling with us in a personal way, becoming one of us. And now hear this idea, the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. I would want us, and I want to appreciate the fact that speaks of intimacy. God wants to dwell and does dwell within me to have an intimate relationship. Somehow this beautiful mystery in a sense of my spirit and his spirit. You know, this intertwining. What does that look like? It's a good thing to grapple with. So intimacy, and not just intimacy, but also union. It speaks of union. We are united to Christ. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in our lives. And so we are united to Christ. And not just united to Christ, united to one another. That's the idea. There's this union that has taken place. Because now, in a sense, we can speak of us being one with God and one with each other. Because the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit's taken up residence, united me to Christ. And if I don't have the Spirit, I'm not united to Christ. But I do have the Spirit. I'm united to Christ, and I'm united to the others in the body of Christ. That's how the body of Christ has been formed. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit's taken up residence in my life. And because that same Spirit is in Isaac and Bea, and I could hopefully go down the rows here, we're united. Like it or not. Right? And oftentimes we don't like it. Right? Come on, let's just be honest. It's kind of like, oh, I hate to call them family. They're the black sheep in the family. You know, the stepchild. I hate to call them family, but hey, we're in this together. We're in this together. And in fact, that's where Paul goes with it in 1 Corinthians. He uses this terminology that we're a temple of God. Well, that's the idea. He indwells us. We're his temple. And Paul in 1 Corinthians takes it two different directions. One is he says that it's going to impact how we treat those in the church. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking all about his using his abilities to build up the church. And then he goes on to say, do you not know that you, and this is in a collective sense, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So God takes very serious this idea that we're all indwelt by the same Spirit and we're one and we're united, and don't mess with God's temple. Amen? And then it impacts how we treat our own bodies. And in this context, Paul is talking about sexual immorality. This idea that I'm indwelt by the Spirit has huge, would you say that with me? Huge. Let's try it again. Huge implications for how we do life. Oh, this is so amazing. Paul is drawing this contrast, and he really bored in on what it is to be in the flesh. And here he's boring in on what it means to be in the Spirit. And hopefully as we look at these things and contrast these things, we realize, man, this is big. This is really big. This impacts how I do life on a daily basis. And it is. If we don't understand these basic dynamics, and I don't think we teach near enough on them, and there's so much confusion in the church today about these things. But to talk about, well, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? How is that going to show up in my life? And what does it mean that the Spirit's taking up residence in my life? And I'm the temple of God. We're the temple of God. Hey, this is huge. I don't appreciate it fully enough. Not anywhere near as much as I should. So Paul says it impacts how we treat our own bodies. Let's wrap things up. We done some good theology today. I hope you can look at this passage and think, okay, I've gained an understanding of this idea of the flesh and the Spirit. And looking at some of these other passages, and now within you saying, I want to walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? How does that come about? What are the things I've got to be involved in? That's what we're talking about. Valley of Visions is a prayer, a book of prayers of the Puritans. And Jack really likes it when I mention the Valley of Vision. He'll give you a copy of it. Well, maybe not. I don't know. Jack, I don't think you give away 100 copies, but it's great prayers. And they talk, this one's titled Spiritus Sanctus. So it's talking about the Spirit sanctifying us. And it reads this way, and this is in your notes, as the sun is full of light, the ocean full of water, heaven full of glory, so may my heart be full of thee. Vain are all divine purposes of love and the redemption wrought by Jesus, except thou work within, regenerating by thy power, giving me eyes to see Jesus, showing me the realities of the unseen world. Give me thyself without measure as an unimpaired fountain, as inexhaustible riches. I bewail my coldness, poverty, emptiness, imperfect vision, languid service, prayerless prayers, praiseless praises. Suffer me not to grieve or resist thee. Come as power to expel every rebel lust, to regain supreme and keep with me within thine. Come as teacher, leading me into all truth, filling me with all understanding. Come as love, that I may adore the Father and love him as my all. Come as joy to dwell in me, move in me, animate me. Come as light, illuminating the Scripture, molding me in its laws. Come as sanctifier, body, soul, and spirit, wholly thine. Come as helper, with strength to bless and keep, directing my every step. Come as beautifier, bringing order out of confusion, loveliness out of chaos. Magnify to me thy glory by being magnified in me, and make me redolent of thy fragrance. What a great statement. Come as beautifier. Because that's what the Spirit will do. And not necessarily make us beautiful to the world. Remember, that's the flesh. They're going to look at us and the way we conduct our lives and oftentimes say, you're weird. And that's not a bad statements I hear at times. You're different. Yeah. That's because I am being sanctified and the Holy Spirit is beautifying my life and I'm pleasing to God and I'm going to live here. Hallelujah. Application questions. What is your definition of walking in the Spirit? How would you change mine? I mentioned that. So work with mine if you would. See, my encouragement is that this isn't the end of our discussion about the Holy Spirit. In fact, we'll be there again next week because Paul is going to talk further about what the Spirit does, how the Spirit regenerates. And you know what? You better treat the Spirit well because the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to resurrect you. You don't want to miss out on the resurrection, do you? All right, so the Holy Spirit is going to continue to talk about it. So what is your definition? How would you change mine? Can you speak confidently and comfortably of walking in the Spirit? I'm just going to step on your toes. I think if we just kind of, if I just sat at my desk and you just kind of came through one by one, boy, we'd really struggle talking about what does it mean to walk in the Spirit. And so we need to become comfortable with this. We need to understand these ideas and delve deep into them because we ain't getting there apart from walking in the Spirit. And by ain't getting there, I mean we aren't going to be sanctified about without walking in the Spirit. We have to be comfortable with what does that mean and how do I do that on a daily basis? And then what misconceptions do you see in the church regarding walking in the Spirit? And there are a lot of misconceptions. There's a lot of error out there. And I'm afraid that some of us, because we're not a part of that whole movement, the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement, we react and we end up way over here. And we shouldn't be so far away. We need to grapple properly with these things. And then finally, what do you think Paul is stressing? Why do you think Paul is so strongly stressing this difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit? I have really bored into this idea of the flesh, not just today, but over these chapters of Romans, because that's where Paul's at. Paul's all over this stuff. Maybe wanting us, I believe in a very real sense, wanting us to understand and appreciate, hey, this was you apart from Christ, and this is you in Christ. Aren't you a happy individual?
Amen.
A joyful individual, a thankful individual? Because this is what you were, and this is where you were destined. And God, oh glory, spoke light into the darkness of your heart, took your heart of stone and made it flesh, gave you eyes to see, to behold the glory of Jesus, regenerated us, gave us the gift of his Spirit. Oh, that's all mine, gifted me, and I've got a future with God. It only gets better from here. It only gets better from here. Father, we give you praise. We've just spent a long time in this passage. But that doesn't equate to life change. And I pray for myself as well as everybody here for the continued activity of your Spirit, helping us understand these wonderful truths, these great and glorious truths of walking in the Spirit, experiencing this gift that you've given. As your Spirit takes up residence in our lives as your people and manifests to us the glory of Jesus and changes us into his image, we need so desperately that activity and we cry out for it. Not just now, but Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon, Saturday night. May we walk in the Spirit.